And this is essentially the sequel to what we will read today for our sermon text, Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 29 through the second verse of 24. Today we come to the end of Jesus' woes, the woes he pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees, and really culminates in this last one as he discusses their hostility to those sent to them, to the coming judgment, and even starts to broaden out his message not only to the scribes and Pharisees, but to the whole city of Jerusalem. Let's read Matthew 23, starting in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. Dear Lord, we revere your word. For you are indeed a consuming fire, a holy God, and your word speaks with power. We pray, Father, that you would use this word and this warning and this prophecy for our good, that we might heed it and that we might walk in your ways. We pray, Father, that you would bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word, that your message that you would have us to study, to learn, would be faithfully proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I did not intend to preach a Father's Day sermon. I had made up my mind I didn't preach a Mother's Day sermon. I'm not going to preach a Father's Day sermon. But then we come to this text today, and it does turn out that fathers do play a role in this passage. This passage talks about fathers and their relation to their fathers. It talks about it and presumes some things, you know, that children look like their fathers, end up like their fathers. They're influenced by their fathers, like father, like son. It also presumes the fact that, you know, that fathers not only refer to your immediate father, but you can also talk more broadly of your forefathers, your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers, your national fathers, the father of your country. And here in particular, the scribes and Pharisees would look back to their ancestors, the fathers of old that are described in Scripture, that they had this heritage. And so this text presents the heritage of two groups of fathers, that there were two strains within the history of Israel, two heritages, and one of them was the heritage of the martyrs. And that word referring to those who stood for righteousness and truth and the way of God and were killed for it. Martyr coming from the word for witness. The prophets in particular suffering that end. And then there was the heritage of the murderers, those who put to death the prophets, those who put to death the righteous men. The heritage of the martyrs and the heritage of the murderers. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they claimed to honor the martyrs. They put up tombs and monuments erected to their memory. But Jesus rebukes them as hypocrites, as he has done throughout this passage. And he rebukes them as sons of the murderers. Now, that is who they truly are. He prophesies that they will continue in their murderous ways, filling up the measure of their fathers, their true fathers, killing the prophets sent to them, and that they will receive the judgment that had been accumulating for generations. But what about the other heritage? What about the heritage of the martyrs? Who are the heirs of the prophets? Well, they are the disciples of Christ, those who receive and teach his word and partake with the prophets in the same hostile treatment. We found this already earlier in Matthew chapter 5. Remember there Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The disciples of Christ will walk in the ways of their fathers, the prophets of old. Prophets like Zechariah, like Jeremiah, those who had been persecuted for the way of God. And so the question is, whose heirs are you? Which fathers do you imitate? Which line do you walk in? Are you sons and daughters of the martyrs or the murderers? It's the question, the tension presented by this text. And in this text, Jesus urges you to not stubbornly cling to sinful ways, even if you've inherited them from fathers in the past, but he freely offers his salvation to all. That even Jerusalem, he would have gathered them as a mother hen gathers her chicks. No one need continue in the ways that lead to death. So we have here, even in this text, a prophecy of judgment, yet a message of God's grace. So today we're going to look at monuments and hypocrisy. We'll look at family tradition. We'll look at, looking forward in my notes, what was the third point? An abandoned house. But first, let's talk about monuments. Verses 29 through 33, he begins with the fact that the scribes and Pharisees build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. In fact, they did. You can look archaeologically that there was a lot of building in the first century of monuments in honor of those who are of old. In fact, there's a monument. I found a picture online of this monument, which is probably in honor of Zechariah, the one mentioned in this text, that was built in the first century. That Peter could refer to the tomb of David, which is here among us, that they honored those people in the past, at least outwardly, putting up monuments. Now, it was a good thing to honor the dead with tombs and monuments. If you read Genesis or other parts of Scripture and in the Chronicles of the Kings, the way someone is buried and the way their tombs are taken care of shows honor for them. And it would even reflect somewhat the deeds that they did. The righteous kings were buried a little different than the kings who walked in evil. But it was a good thing to honor the dead. Jesus agrees that the righteous dead deserve to be honored and heeded. And in fact, Scripture says you're commanded to honor father and mother, to make return for the good that they have done you, not only your immediate parents, but those who have come before you in other generations, and to exalt what is good in your heritage. Monuments and landmarks express the priorities and the standards and the values of a people. Who are we? What is our identity? They serve as a badge. It's one reason why there's a lot of contention about them today, as we talk about monuments and statues and who should represent us, who are our fathers. The scribes and Pharisees professed godliness when they built up monuments to the prophets. And it was not the profession that was wrong, as in many cases. It was not their profession of godliness, but it was the hypocrisy which was rotten. It was a bad thing to honor the dead as an act of hypocrisy. And that's a danger today as well. Just as there's a danger today of not showing honor to those who deserve honor, there is a danger in riding on the coattails of the heroes of the past, professing great admiration for them, and just gaining the reputation of them without making any sacrifices yourself. To gain the social benefit of associating with the heroes of the past without any work, without any sacrifice, without continuing their legacy. As a temptation to dwell on what you would have done in the past. If I had lived in the days of our fathers, if I had lived in the Reformation, if I had lived in early America, if I had lived in the early church, that's who I would have been, while neglecting who you are and what you're doing in the present day. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees had done. They showed great honor to the dead prophets. But what about Jesus, the greatest prophet, the Messiah himself, come among them? What about John the Baptist? It was harder to deal with a living prophet who was right before them. These monuments testified against them because it showed that they knew what was right. They knew that these righteous prophets were the ones that deserved honor, that they knew better than to persecute Christ. They recognized that the martyrs were the righteous ones in the story, but nevertheless, they followed in the ways of the murderers. So consider your monuments, your historical commemorations. Do they testify for you or against you? Jesus here teaches us to honor the righteous of the past, not only with your words, not only with your landmarks, but by following their teachings and example. It's appropriate to commemorate the heroes of the faith with pictures, with statues, but even more to recreate their living image in your life. Imagine if Timothy had made an image of Paul and put it on his shelf or a little thing on his desk. Might have been appropriate, but how much more Paul wanted him to imitate his faith, to walk in his ways. You knew how I've worked. Imitate me as I imitated Christ. Like I said, it's easier to honor prophets once they are dead. Dead prophets are easier to domesticate. It's easier to take people in the past, write the history book that makes them look just like you. That happens in some history books. But the true sons of the prophets will respond to the correction that the word brings in the present. If the martyrs were alive, what would they say, not to just people out there, but what would they say to you? If William Tyndale was here, what would he say to you about your reading of the Bible that he put in English? Well, what would the prophets say to the church today? Would you be willing to receive their correction? How do you respond to those who are alive? Are you able to hear a word of correction from your pastor or from your brother? How do you respond to the words of the prophets and apostles in Scripture? They still speak. They're still here. Jeremiah, you read him? He's still speaking to his people, to God's people today. Consider the monuments that we might have today. They obligate you to heed the example of Christians in the past and to follow through on it. Every time you see one, it shouldn't be, wow, that was a great man. But how do we carry on that heritage into the present? When you see the statue of King St. Louis, you know, the guy that the city's named after, not everything he did was good, but he was overall a very righteous, godly king. Well, but how do we live up to that today? Or do we just defend it because it's good heritage and we don't like those who would tear it down? Consider your use of church history. It obligates you to learn from it and to follow through on it, not just an antiquarian interest. God expects you to learn from the past history of his dealings with his people, just as he expected Belshazzar to learn from the way God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. He did not show as much patience with the son because he should have learned what had happened with his father. So God expects his people to learn from the past. So the scribes and Pharisees had decorated the monuments of the righteous, had boasted of what they would have done. But at heart, God says, You're serpents, you brood of vipers. You are sons of the murderers. Second, look at family traditions, 32 through 36. Jesus says that they are not only sons of the murderers, but they are that because they have the hearts, the same heart, the same way, and they're going to imitate them in the way they live their life. That legacy of persecution will continue with the scribes and Pharisees, that despite their professions, that they will continue this ungodly tradition of persecution. There was a history of persecution in the Old Testament. When I use the word martyr, I first usually think of the martyrs who suffered under Rome in the early church, those who died in the arena facing the lions. And those certainly were martyrs deserving of admiration, but they were not the first martyrs. As Jesus says, the first martyr was Abel. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And throughout the Old Testament, there is a heritage of martyrdom. As Stephen points out in his speech, it continued with Joseph suffering from his brothers, being put into the pit and sold into slavery. It continued with Moses being sent as a redeemer and ruler, but being rejected from the very beginning when he tried to intervene between two Israelites. Who are you to be ruler over us? The wilderness generation rebelling against him. Jesus mentions the blood of Zechariah. There's a little debate on which Zechariah he's referring to, but probably a reference to the Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. Like Abel, his blood is spoken of as calling out for judgment, that he was the son of good priest Jehoiada, who had raised up the true king of Israel onto the throne, who had taken down the wicked usurper Athaliah. Jehoiada was a good king, but he died when he was 103, and the king who had grown up had gone astray, and Zechariah was raised up to call the son back to the way of faithfulness, and he was killed by the king in the temple courts and was stoned. And he was one of the several prophets mistreated in Chronicles. Jeremiah was persecuted over the course of his ministry. Other prophets, like one in chapter 26, were killed, and he barely escaped. Lamentations and Nehemiah refer to Jerusalem's habit of killing those who stood for truth and right. Lamentations 4:13 says that this judgment was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Or Nehemiah chapter 9:26 says, nevertheless, this is the people confessing the sins of the people. They said, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. As Stephen said in Acts 7, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. We saw this even in the parable of the tenants, that Jesus explained this heritage of the current tenants of God's people, the scribes and the Pharisees and those who followed them. The servants had been sent to them by the landowner to collect the fruit time and again. And finally the son would come and they would kill him too. So with this history in mind, Jesus gives a verdict on the generation of his day, that the scribes and Pharisees, they had the heart of murderers. And this would express itself against Christ in a few days, and against Stephen, and against those that Jesus would send to them. He says that he would send more messengers to him, the same terms that was used in the Old Testament, the prophets and the wise men and the scribes, that the preachers he would send would walk in the same tradition. And why did he send them? Notice it says, how will you escape being sent to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Now, they are being sent with offers of grace and mercy, but this will be to their further judgment as they kill them and persecute them. It was so that they would fill up the measure of their fathers and bring down judgment upon themselves, bringing this all to a head, bringing out the hypocrisy of their hearts so that it would be exposed. The scribes and Pharisees could pretend to be righteous, but not when they killed the Messiah. It was time for a reckoning, and for that to happen, the cup of wrath needed to be filled to the brim. So Jesus would test them by these messengers, by Stephen, by James, by the other apostles, so that the hypocrisy of their hearts would be revealed. You cannot keep your hidden sins hidden. Jesus shines a light upon them, and he would do so on this generation. In a couple days, the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests would persuade the crowds to call out for Christ's crucifixion, willingly taking up the responsibility for that act, saying, "His blood be on us and our children." Not talking about his blood being on us to cover us and redeem us, but the guilt of it. In a few years, they would stone Stephen. They would persecute the saints, driving them out of Jerusalem. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul describes the unbelieving Jews in Judea as those who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This was not any sort of ethnic hatred of Paul. He's the same guy that said, "I wish I myself would be accursed so that they would be saved." But he also saw God's judgment upon those who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 18, building much on what Jesus says here, anticipating, I believe, the downfall of Jerusalem, says, "And in her, in the city, was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on earth." Which city would have the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who had been slain on earth? He says this generation would have that poured out upon it. But how could the blood shed by their fathers be laid against them? How would judgment for all of this blood come upon this one generation? Is that fair? Think of it this way. God's patience was like a dam. You know the type of dam that holds back water? That maybe keeps a reservoir of water behind it? Well, his patience, his long-suffering, was like a dam. And over the generations, more and more water of judgment built up behind that dam. And God is very patient with his people over the generations. But as the heritage of hostility continued, more and more got added to it. And now Jesus is saying, fill up that measure so that the dam breaks and burst forth upon this generation. God's patience led to greater accountability for later generations. He gave them more opportunities to depart. You don't have to follow in the ways of your father. You can turn from them. God had also waited for the iniquity of the Canaanites to fill up. He said in Abraham's day, "It's not time for me to judge them. The iniquity of the Amorites is not complete." Same with his people. Now, it was only just for that generation to suffer only because they continued the tradition, because they carried on the legacy, killing the prophets, Jesus himself and his disciples. If they had turned from those sins, they would not have suffered for their father's sins. God does not judge innocent children for the sins of their fathers. He dealt with that at length in Ezekiel 18. "My ways are just. If you turn from these sins, you will be forgiven. And they're not going to be perpetually hung over you as something that cannot be atoned for." No, they were not doomed to judgment no matter what they did. Consider how Hezekiah, he had a wicked father. Sins were going to be judged upon Israel, but he repented, he turned, and Jerusalem was saved. Josiah had a wicked father, King Manasseh, and judgment was coming upon them because of what his father had done. But he turned and reformed and repented and was saved. Judgment was delayed. But because the generation of Jesus' days walked in the ways of those murderers, they would receive the judgment caused both by they and their father's sins. And it was this generation, I'm of course quoting it, not talking about our present generation, but this generation of Jesus' day. It's a phrase used a lot in Matthew, and it's a very significant generation and redemptive history. Jesus had spoken of this generation in particular during his ministry as one which had rejected John the Baptist and who had rejected him. What shall I compare them to? They're like children that say, "We played the flute for you and did not dance. We played the dirge and you did not mourn." He called it an evil and adulterous generation, which would be given the sign of Jonah, in other words, his resurrection. And this generation would be condemned by the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south for not responding to this sign. That's in Matthew 12. In that same chapter, he compared, quote, this evil generation to a person who was freed of an unclean spirit, only to be possessed by seven spirits worse than the first. Because Jesus had ministered, had cast out demons, but they would return for those who had not believed in him. This generation was a literal generation. In chapter 24, he will prophesy what will happen to that generation, saying, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation was distinct from the ones that came before it and after. It was the one that crucified Christ. It does not refer to the generation that restored Israel in 1948. Some people think that, but that's the terminal generation and Jesus will return before that generation's passed away. And time is ticking because it's getting closer and closer to the end of that. But no, he's talking about that generation that rejected Christ. It was the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day. Now, there were a sizable remnant of Jews that repented and received Jesus, like Paul, who had been Saul, who had consented to the death of Stephen and yet was washed clean. But the majority did not. The leadership did not. The blood of the martyrs and judgment for apostasy would come upon that generation in AD 70, 40 years after Christ. And it would come upon that generation, not upon every other generation of Jews since then. Some people have misused these texts to justify mistreatment of Jews over the years. Certainly Jews and Gentiles, if you do not believe in Christ, need to believe in Christ to be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But this cumulative judgment that was being poured out would be poured out on that generation. Now, that generation, it's not just antiquarian history, though. Good to know. It's also an example for all people. It shows what happens to those who stubbornly walk in the evil ways of their forefathers. It shows what happens to God's covenant people when they resist his word. As Paul says, if God took out some of the natural branches of the tree, certainly he can take out the ones he's grafted in if they do not hold fast by faith. It shows what happens to churches that continue in apostasy. It shows what happens to peoples and nations when they reject the gospel and persecute the church. And its judgment in history serves an example of the judgment that awaits in eternity. Notice he brings up not only temporal judgment, but he also talks about being sentenced to hell, the greater judgment. So with this example in mind, all people are called to abandon any sinful practices or attitudes that you have inherited from your fathers. Do not think yourself excused just because you learned it from your parents. You are more responsible to take heed of that example and to turn from it, to be done with it. You have a chance to break that chain, to repudiate those ways, to live differently, to turn from them unto God and to seek his mercy. As people have done throughout biblical history, as Hezekiah and as Josiah and others turned from the ways of their fathers to walk in the way of their godly fathers like David. God is merciful to those who repent and trust in Christ. Instead, leave a good legacy behind for your children. Pass on that heritage of faith, which is parallel to that other heritage. Give your children a tradition of listening to God's word, of heeding its correction even when it hurts. Godliness is a blessing to the believer and to his household after him, as it was for our father Abraham, who commanded his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. Imagine also what this text meant to the original audience of Matthew. Remember, Jesus spoke these words to an audience. Then the apostle Matthew, he wrote these words down in his own time as he ministered to Christians and told them what Jesus had said. He wrote in a time where Christians were being persecuted by unbelieving Jews, who were being cast out of the synagogues by their friends, who were being slandered, who were being even killed and stoned. But they could know from Jesus' words that this persecution identified them with the martyrs of old, and that it was actually one step closer to the overthrow of God's enemies. Their job was to testify and to seek the salvation of their persecutors before it was too late. They could have pity upon them instead of being brought to bitterness and vengeance. But Jerusalem and the temple, they would know, will be destroyed. It was fading, but the gates of hell would not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. It was a kingdom that would not be shaken. Likewise, these words should be encouraging for Christians who are persecuted today. You are walking in the ways of your godly fathers, and your witness will either result in the conversion or overthrow of God's enemies. God's people triumph over the evil one by the blood of Jesus and the word of their testimony. And so be faithful with boldness, knowing that you serve the King of Kings. Third, I want to talk about an abandoned house. At the end here, Jesus laments for Jerusalem and directs his word now to the people of Jerusalem as a whole. He's already done this in part by mentioning this generation. And he presents himself as a willing Savior. And he would have done this. He would have received them. He is merciful and gracious. But Jerusalem had been a stubborn city. The resistance of Jerusalem led to the departure of God's glory from the temple. Unless and until Christ was received. Notice what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. First, note that Jesus is willing to save, and he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. In fact, Luke 19 says that Jesus wept when he came near to Jerusalem, and he thought of its coming destruction. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Here in Matthew, he says he would gather them like a mother hen protects the baby chickens, the chicks. He called for them to follow him, to receive salvation from him, as he exhorts sinners today. You, even the persecutors of God's people, he offers salvation to. He exhorts all sinners to take refuge in him, to take comfort, knowing that Jesus is compassionate and merciful, eager to save. Yet Jerusalem continued to reject God's messengers, despite these offers of mercy. And so as a consequence, Jesus abandons the temple in Jerusalem. This house is left desolate as Jesus leaves it. As he says, the house is left desolate, and you will not see me, he leaves the temple, and he goes away. Where does he go? He goes to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's going to talk to his disciples. His departure from the temple to the Mount of Olives parallels the vision that Ezekiel saw of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and landing on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is that glory who is here departing from the temple, showing the end of his public ministry. From this point forward, he's talking to his disciples and he's getting hauled before courts, but this is the end of his public ministry in person. As chapter 12 said, Jesus is the one greater than the temple. Who is the one greater than the temple? The one that sanctifies the temple, God himself, who dwells among his people. As the beginning of Matthew said, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. With him is the temple. His church is now the temple. It is sanctified by him. As Matthew 18 said, that he is among those who call upon his name, who gather in his name. As Matthew 28 says, that I will be with you to the end of the age. His temple is now being built of living stones as people come to him. He can leave churches desolate as well. Revelation 2 through 3 talks about that. He can leave individual churches that continue, persist in apostasy. He warns them, he calls them to repent, but he can leave churches desolate too. But he dwells with people on the condition of faith in him. This quote from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118. That's what the people said when Jesus came to Jerusalem. Now, the people of Jerusalem did not say that, but the disciples said that, and the Galileans who had come for the Passover said that. The people in Jerusalem were agitated by it. Who is this? And he says, "Jerusalem will not see me until they say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' until they confess faith in me." There is a condition on which this judgment will not take place, in which I will return and dwell among you as the temple. It is not, as some believe, a reluctant confession at the second coming. This "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is an expression of praise and gratitude. Just as the "see me," you will not see me again until you say, well, they would see him the next day, literally. They would see him in a day's time, and they wouldn't say this. So what does "see me" refer to? I think it refers to his blessed presence, his favorable presence, a return of Christ to the people. It had been sung on Palm Sunday as a joyful recognition of him as the king. And when the citizens of Jerusalem join in that profession of faith, they will see him. Thus, there is hope for the Jews, for those who continue among the Jews in unbelief. Those who are broken off the tree can be grafted in again. I do not wish for or expect the rebuilding of a physical temple on the Temple Mount. But I do pray for a rebuilding of the spiritual temple among the people of the Jews through faith in Christ. It's in our catechism to pray for the fullness of the Gentiles and the conversion of the Jews. As Paul says in Romans 11, the conversion of a remnant of Jews continues in the present. Obviously, he was one of them. And in expectation of a day when the partial hardening that came upon them would be lifted and the fullness of the Jews returned to the faith of their fathers. And as Paul said, if their trespass meant riches for the world, and if their failure meant riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Abundance, even more so, for the rest of the world. And so we pray for that. We hope for that and work for that. So whose heirs are you? Who are your fathers? Are you sons and daughters of the martyrs or of the murderers? The Bible presents both heritages. I trust you are children of the martyrs. You are disciples of Christ. Therefore, follow him and heed his word and stand by him boldly. There is no future in the opposition to Christ, but there is salvation in him. Jesus urges you to not stubbornly cling to sinful ways, for he freely offers his salvation to all. No one need continue in ways that lead to death. So depart from sinful practices, cast off sinful attitudes, but embrace the heritage of the godly and follow the Lord with that cloud of witnesses who have gone before you, calling you to persevere in the faith. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us, that you have offered in your gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. We know, Lord, that naturally all of us rebel against the correction that you bring, who are proud in our hearts. And yet, Father, you are a gracious God, who even while we were sinners sent your Son to die for us. We pray, Father, that you would extend the same mercy to all peoples, to all nations, to those who walk in darkness, to those descendants of your ancient people who continue in darkness as well, that the fullness of Gentiles and Jews would come to the saving faith in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you have shown, and we pray that you would build us up in faithfulness, that we might stand by you, even if we be like those apostles and preachers who were sent and persecuted and rejected. We know that they had a good heritage, and we pray that you would confirm us in the same ways, that we might have indeed that great reward in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.